Morning. Thank you so much for Dr. Tessa Mallory, Tabitha Perez, and Holly for giving the opportunity. As a registrar, let you know that you have to register for classes next semester. So if you have not done the registration, you can find our wonderful advisors at the Student Center during the lunch hour. So that's my obligatory registrar note. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I looked up at the question, what do people expect from a neighbor? Then I was quickly reminded of the PBS kids show, Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. Especially the song, Won't You Be My Neighbor? It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. You can see. Let's try one more. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. A beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? It's pretty good. Pretty good. Thank you. Thank you. Probably you should all sign up for being seminary singers. Danny did not pay to tell you that. But now there's an assumption that there is such a thing as a good neighbor. I found some interesting comments on Reddit when someone asked the question, what do you want from a neighbor in an urban space? And the answers were very interesting. Some said, I want a clean neighbor that I never see, hear, or smell. Another one read, I want my neighbors to be mostly quiet, keep their place clean so we don't get bugs. All we want from neighbors is not to know that they exist. This person said, if you see a neighbor, say hi to them if you see them in the hallway or elevators. If you really want to knock on their doors, bring a treat or something, but be prepared to be greeted with a confusion or even mildly hostile look. That's urban space. Our neighbors here are pretty much a little bit more nicer. I've lived in three countries in my adult life, India, England, and United States of America. And I have come across various ways of neighbors greeting each other. In London, people greet each other saying, are you all right? As a form of hi. As a newcomer from India to England, I used to wait in hallways to respond to that question. But quickly, I turn around and just trying to explain how I'm okay or not, they are already gone. And soon realized that it is the way they say hi in England. Not only do countries and places have what I call it a common understanding of neighborliness, there are common rules attached to it. And when you cross cultures, you realize that you may be breaking some of those rules, even just being nice to the neighbor. But there is such a thing as common rules of neighborliness. Over the years, I've come to appreciate the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor's notion of social imaginaries as a means of making sense of these commonalities. In a sense, Taylor's concept of social imaginary helps to make sense of our unspoken rules of neighborliness. In his book, Modern Imaginaries, he explains social imaginary to be not just a culture theory, but a common understanding that makes everyday practices possible. He understands, he says, I am thinking rather of ways in which people imagine their coexistence, social existence, how they fit together with others, how things go between them and their fellows, the expectations which are normally met, and the images and the underlying expectations they carry. Taylor uses our reactions to going to parties as an example. And he says no one is given a manual of how to behave when you turn up for a party. Instead, we all subconsciously know how to walk in, who to talk, who not to talk, and who to greet, and who you find affinities with. We all do that within 10 seconds of entering a room. And that's what Charles Taylor talks about, social imaginary. It's something in us know how to behave or how not to behave. Such is the underlying impact of social imaginary. It's just how ordinary people imagine their collective social life and how it influences our social interactions. Similarly, how we imagine things about our neighbors are also shaped by our underlying social imaginaries. The Bible passage we read today assumes certain common social imaginaries of neighborliness that Jesus' hearers would readily understand. Luke begins this segment with the lawyer's engagement with Jesus Christ. He approaches Jesus asking, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responded with a unique question that lawyers may understand well. How do you read it? There are different ways to read a law point. To the question, the lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus replied, saying, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Luke introduces the two commandments, love for God and love for neighbors, into a single unified command, so that the love of neighbor has the same force as love for God. Jesus closes out the thought by saying, "Do this, you will live." Now, still on a personal mission to uncover new evidence from Jesus or against Jesus, this lawyer wants to justify himself. So he asked a seemingly innocent follow-up question. I would imagine it's sort of a rapid-fire question, an impulsive one. And the question is, "And who is my neighbor?" The well-schooled lawyer knows that his question may have a variety of answers, especially in that context. However, perhaps hoping to deflect the scripture's claim on his life, the lawyer raises the question not to understand, but to create an uncertainty, perhaps in Jesus, or trick Jesus into saying something controversial. As a response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus offers not just a concise proposition or a statement, but a story involving a certain man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. A 15-mile stretch leading from the elevation of Jerusalem all the way down lowlands of Jericho. The road would have been familiar to Jesus' hearers. For the hearers, it would also be certain that this road was notoriously unsafe. In part due to the surrounding landscapes with mountains, it provides robbers with countless hideouts. As the story progresses, we are introduced to various people who came across in contact with this certain person. The first are the robbers. They came, they saw him, but they attacked, stripped him naked, robbed, and left him half dead along the road. The second group, we see prominent social religious leaders, the priest and the Levite, who saw the wounded man on the road, but decided to walk on the other side of the road. Perhaps the rules of neighborliness of the day dictate that the priest could avoid impure things, especially to avoid the impurity of the dead body. There is a good chance that the priest thought the man was dead and was not taking his chances of contracting impurity. Although the rules for Levites were not as strict as for priests, the Levite also wished to avoid the defilement. Third character, a Samaritan, enters. Jews and the Samaritan traditionally had no love for each other. But the two figures, the priest and the Levite, would have represented the height of socio-religious respectability. The Samaritan, by contrast, belonged to an ethnically and religiously despicable race, a virtually invisible group in Jewish eyes. For Jesus' hearers, the introduction of Samaritan in the story would have represented a radical challenge to those who used ethnic and religious prominent justifications to ignore the people in need. While the ethnically religiously prominent group of the day failed to see the people who were in need, it was the person who belonged to a defiled and the ethnic group who had the insight to see the person who was struggling. In continuing with the parable, Jesus seems to point out that seeing the neighbor's need is not only essential, but the love for our neighbor must be actualized through concrete acts of mercy, unconstrained by cultural barriers thrown up by socioeconomic, ethnic, or religious identity. In caring for the victim, the Samaritan's actions are intentional, generous, and thorough. More than just bandaging the man's wounds, he applies oil and wine. More than simply bringing the recovering man to an inn, he goes on to attend to the man himself before hiring the innkeeper to take care of him. And then he says, whatever more you spend, he promises the innkeeper, I myself will repay. The lavish, above and beyond quality of man's care serves to reframe the lawyer's question entirely. Loving our one's neighbor is not just a matter of asking what is the bare minimum requirement in order to fulfill the basic duties demanded by Leviticus 19:18. Instead, it is a matter of asking how can I reflect the love of God in my own dealings with others, including my enemies. Stepping outside the parable, Jesus asked the concluding question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The question is designed not so much to get information, but to invert the lawyer's original question and to issue a personal challenge. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him then, go and do likewise. On one side, the social imaginary of the priest and Levi limited them from seeing the neighbor who needed the assistance. They probably sensed danger, religious impurity, or inconvenience. But on the other side, the Samaritan had space in his imaginary to see and be interrupted for the sake of the neighbor who was in need. The Samaritan had a social imaginary that extended beyond the norms of the day. He saw the man in need and went beyond in demonstrating care and intentional action. Such is the work that Jesus Christ expects for the lawyer to embody. I believe that Jesus, by stating this parable, is also challenging his hearers' long-held social imaginaries of how one may treat their neighbor, especially those who come from a different socioeconomic and religious group. So I want to ask this question today. What are we seeing? Can we see the wounded neighbor? Do we have room for our neighbor in our social imaginaries? The fact that Jesus' engagement with the lawyer ends on Jesus' command, go and do likewise, it leaves a little bit of hope for the lawyer, meaning the lawyer is not beyond the reach of God's grace. The lawyer is faced with an existential question, will he go and do likewise or not? Perhaps the encounter with Jesus Christ may have become a catalyst for the lawyer to check his social imaginary. But please don't misunderstand me. Our salvation and relationship with Jesus Christ are personal. One of the unique aspects of Christianity is that it allows a personal relationship with the divine God. Christian faith is personal, but it's not private. It has a public and social witness or a neighborly witness. We cannot be solely selfish about our personal faith and ignore the state of our neighbors around us. If we are not careful, at times we become so self-absorbed to the point that our love for God and for others becomes selfish rather for others' sake or for bringing glory to God. But God continues to transform our imaginaries, and that's the beauty of the gospel. It's dynamic. The Holy Spirit continues to work in us. Now the question is, are we open to the Holy Spirit transforming our social imaginary in a way that allows us to see afresh how we perceive and love our neighbor? At times, a cross-cultural experience, or what John Piaget mentioned as the experience of disequilibrium, happens in our lives that shifts our social imaginary. Any experience that First, we feel as a mental discomfort or a confusion or a frustration could transform our social imagination. I had such experience. This is not so much Holy Spirit transforming me, but it's an encounter I had when I first moved to London School of Theology. This was the first term in the Bible college. So I stayed in the dorm. Every morning, we had breakfast at around 7:30 a.m. Therefore, it was normal for everyone to wake up between 6:30 and 7:15, use the bathroom, refresh ourselves before heading to the dining hall. We had breakfast, by the way. This particular morning, I woke up, as usual, 6:30, went to the bathroom. While walking back from the bathroom, I realized that I wasn't seeing any of my friends who I often see in the hallway. I was confused, but did not think much about it. I got dressed, headed to the dining hall for breakfast. Often when we approach the dining hall, we hear, you're first hit by this noise of like people chatting and eating. This fine morning, I didn't hear anything. It was pin drop silence. The door was open, so I went in and looked around. I didn't see anyone. No one was there in the kitchen either. I came out of the dining hall, looked in the notice board, thinking, did I miss anything? No, everything looks normal. I came out of the dining hall, looked at the clock on the wall. Everything looks fine. It says 7:30. I was genuinely confused. My religiously zealous mind for once thought I was left behind. And the rapture had already happened. I quickly went and knocked at my neighbor's door, just for my eternity's sake. I was slow, he was slow. So I stopped doing this quickly. And then he woke up. And then came the most enlightening words I would never forget. He said, "The time has changed. You should go back to sleep." My Indian social imaginary had no clue what he was talking about. While I was glad to know that I was not living in a post-apocalyptic world, I never ever thought that human beings had the power to change time. I was going through this initial reckoning of like, what the heck is daylight saving? Who did this? Maybe the colonialists, but anyway. That's an Indian English joke, okay? Just let it go. No offense to the British. That experience was pivotal in transforming my social imaginary of how to discuss time change and all of that, or navigate Western society. Since the beginning of early church, the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from death continues to transform people's social imaginary. The Spirit used some cases, their various problems, challenges to transform and shape what it means to embody Christ-likeness, which involves loving one's neighbor. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we see an early church instance making room to see and act accordingly to love their neighbor who were once overlooked. Acts 6:1 says, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." There was an inevitable linguistic cultural barrier among the Jews of the time. Perhaps such a lapse occurred because the church leaders had not checked their social imaginaries. But the process of seeing began as a complaint. Sometimes it may take someone complaining about an issue in order for us to see the problems of the people going through. When the time came to propose the solution, Acts 6:3 says, "They chose 7 men among them who were full of spirit and wisdom to deliberate on action." The first restructuring of the early church was established through the process of identifying a solution to a social and a neighborly issue. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please do not fall into the thinking that serving the poor or waiting on tables or taking care of the neighbors are somehow lesser compared to preaching the word. Both are accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Note that they did not ignore the ministry of the word while setting up structures for serving the poor. They understood it was essential to have both preaching of the word as well as serving people in need. This integrative structuring was a result of the Holy Spirit transforming the social imaginary of the early church leaders. The Lord expects us to ensure that we make room for the neighbor in our social imaginary. So as I conclude, let me put these questions again. Are we seeing our neighbor accurately, or are we overlooking them due to our own unchecked social imaginaries? What are we seeing? Can we see the wounded neighbor? Upon seeing, are we able to act accordingly, or are we walking away through the other side? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you that we can come to you this morning. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness every day. Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, convicts us. Would you transform us in the way that is reflective of the Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see our neighbors who are in need. Convict our social imaginaries if it needs tweaking. Help us to see and act according to your will so that we can be loving neighbors. Thank you for your presence. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.